In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light.
We're going to look at creation. And we'll be looking at specifically the first book, the first verse in the book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. If you got your Bible, turn to it. It's a very short verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. First verse. One of the most profound verses in the whole Bible, in my opinion, because it makes a lot of different assumptions, and it deals with the creation event. You'll hear people talk about the quote-unquote creation event. And so God spoke the earth and the universe into existence, and that's good. That's good to understand that, but it entails a lot more than that, though, doesn't it? Because when he did that, a lot of things happened, and a lot of things started, and a lot of things had their beginnings. In fact, time, the very concept of time, had its beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible says. We'll look at that later on in the lesson this morning. So the implications of Genesis 1:1 are profound. It is a book about origins. It's the first, and again, the first verse is probably fundamentally the most important book, a verse in the Bible, most important verse in the entire Bible, and I'll detail why I say that in just a minute. What does Genesis do? Well, it refutes a lot of things, because when you say God, you're eliminating a lot of things when you say God. First of all, the first verse, when it says God, does the book of Genesis attempt to prove God? No, it really doesn't. It says God. The assumption is there. And for centuries and centuries and thousands of years, man has always assumed God. Now, God is not assumed for various reasons. But the first book says God, and so God is assumed. So you eliminate atheism with the first verse. You can't be an atheist and believe in the first verse of the Bible, God. Pantheism. What's pantheism? God is... Do what?
Many gods,
and God is everything and everywhere. It eliminates that. Polytheism is the concept of many gods. Materialism says that the universe began through naturalistic processes. We looked at that in our study on evolution. You eliminate that with the first verse of the Bible. Dualism, multiple of gods, no. Humanism, no. Evolution, no. And again, yet the very first book of the Bible really makes no attempt to explain God. It just makes that assumption that there is a God. Now, when you look at other books, and we're not going to spend time looking at other books. That would be a whole different subject if we started looking at the Quran and started looking at the Hindu books and other quote-unquote holy books. But I've read some of those in my studies, and probably a lot of you have in this class as well. And there's no similarity between those books and the Bible. There just isn't. They're more books of mysticism and mythology almost, and many gods. And they're quite different from the Bible. The Bible is the only book, the only quote holy book, to give an account of the actual creation of the space-time continuum. It's the only book that even attempts to do that. Every other system, this comes from Dr. Henry Morris of the Creation Institute, which began, I guess, by his father, John Morris, out of Rice University. Every other system of cosmogonies, whether an ancient religious myth or modern scientific model, start with eternal matter or energy in some form from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some processes. But the Bible starts with God, and that's it. And then God spoke everything else into existence. You didn't have matter, you didn't have other energies that were available before that. And every other holy book, whether it be modern or ancient, in other words, the Big Bang Theory and everything else, what did the Big Bang start with? It had to start with something. You know, Big Bang theorists can't get around that. If there was a Big Bang, something had to bang, didn't it? Nothing can't bang or begin. So they have to start with something. So it has to be matter. And we talked about low entropy, the very low entropy of the universe. That's their cosmology. But the Bible says God. So Genesis deals with a lot of complexities. From the beginning of, it begins from the beginning of the order of complexity, neither with the beginning of order and complexity, neither of which would arrive spontaneously and always produced by cause. The book specifies the origins of many things. The word Genesis has the concept of origins, isn't it? That's what the word means. And it's not only the origin of the universe or of earth itself, but it's also, we see, the origin of marriage, of evil, of language, of government, culture, nations, religion, and specifically the Hebrew nation. Now, obviously, our study's not going to get into these origins. They're there in the book of Genesis, where everything had its beginning. But ours will be concerned not with those origins, but primarily the origin of the universe, at least for this class. And so the first book of the Bible is the beginning of everything. And it does make several assumptions. One, we've already stated, that there's a God. So first, a beginning assumes a cause. If something began, then it had to have a cause. If the universe began, there must be a cause. And the only thing that existed before the beginning was God. That's my understanding. Where was God? God was God. He wasn't anywhere. He was God. There wasn't anything before that. At least the Bible would indicate that. The creation event has been described by Stephen Meyer and others as an ex nihilo event, which means something came out of nothingness. There was nothing there, and then there was something, except for God. It was an ex nihilo event. Now, this is an argument from Islamic philosopher. Not that I buy into Islamic theology, obviously. We don't. But it is a good argument. The Kalam or Kalam argument gives strong evidence for a creator, and it's formulated by Al-Ghazali. And he states, whatever begins to exist must have a cause. That's a natural assumption, a deductive reasoning. If something had a beginning, it had to have a cause. And now even the scientists would agree with that. It had to have a cause, or it had. Let's put it this way: the universe had to have a beginning. When the Big Bang was first postulated, it actually had, believe it or not, religious connotations to it. Because for a Big Bang to occur, that means it had to have begun. It had to have a beginning. The universe wasn't just there and always there. Scientists don't even believe that. So now they have to kind of backtrack or crawfish a little bit and say, well, there's beginnings and there's contractions and there's beginnings and there's contractions. And that's just begging the question, if you will. That's all it is begging the question. It still had to have a beginning. And the evidence that the universe had a beginning, there's scientific evidence for that. Does anybody know one of the primary scientific evidences that there had to be a beginning? Well, the universe is expanding. We can tell that it continues to expand. Fred Hubble discovered that, okay? That the universe was, and we'll look at that evidence later on in this class, but the universe is expanding. So if it's expanding, doesn't that imply that it had to have a beginning? Well, it does, scientifically. And so as Dr. William Craig has pointed out, the scientific evidence has accumulated to the extent that even atheists are finding it difficult to deny that the universe had a beginning. It did begin, and that's what they would call the Big Bang. It's what we would call creation. We know in Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's what we've been saying here the last few minutes. Something came from nothing. And what came from nothing was produced by the word of God. First verse in the book of Genesis. And to believe something from nothing, for nothing, requires a philosophy that's really worse than believing in magic. You know, to say, well, again, Big Bangs, where did matter start? It wasn't there and then it was. That's worse than just magic. So naturalists, of course, what would be their argument then? I'm saying God existed. What's their argument? Where did God come from? Wouldn't that be a natural argument? And that's what naturalists, of course, do. They would argue that if the universe had a beginning, then God must therefore have had a beginning as well. But there's a fundamental problem there that they don't really understand. And they fail to understand that God transcends time. Therefore, he is beyond time. And of course, for us as well, that's a very hard concept to grasp. Be it true, yes, but be it hard to grasp? When the heavens and the earth were created, time started. Now, this is also a very difficult question or concept to understand. And that's the concept of time. We're going to spend a lot of time, speaking of time, we're going to spend a lot of time in this class talking about time and how old the earth is and things of that nature. But before the universe began, time didn't exist. Do you understand that? There was no concept of time. God transcends time. And we understand we live in a mortal body. We live in a universe where time progresses forward. One thing we do know for certain right now about time, and there's a lot of things about time we don't know that are for certain, but what seems to be for certain is that it always goes forward. Now that may seem absurd to you, but that is about the only thing for sure that we do know about time, is that it goes forward. It doesn't go backwards. You can't remember the future. You can remember the past, you can't remember the future. That seems to be a fundamental, and it goes back to the laws of entropy. And entropy is finally entwined with the concept of time. But time does go forward. But before God spoke it into existence, there wasn't time. There was no such thing as time. It's a concept very hard to, and there's for us to understand. But there's a lot of implications of that. And I put on there, before that, there simply was eternity. And I changed that in your handout by a little word. I said, before that, there simply was. Okay, there simply was. You can add the word eternity, but it just was. God was. Because eternity, to me, implies time going forward as well. But there wasn't that concept before God invented time. I know, it's a little deep. but it's important. It's important to know that. And if you don't believe that time had an existence, I can prove that biblically. Okay, and these two verses prove that point. Because 2 Timothy 1:9 says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So Bible talks about the beginning of time. There was a beginning of time. There was a time when time didn't exist. Sounds redundant. Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life, which God who does not lie promised before the beginning of time. And the fact that time has a beginning has serious implications, in my opinion at least. And as we talked about already, the cause of the universe must be some entity operating in a time dimension completely independent of and pre-existent of the time dimension of the cosmos. What is time? Anybody got a definition of it? It's hard to define. It's hard to define. How do you define time? How do we measure time? We measure it with clocks. What are clocks? Something that measures time. It's a circular thing, okay? It's a circular thing. You know, time, it's hard to express it. And we know it's not absolute. You know, we know that time is not an absolute thought. Now, I've done some research on this and extensive study on that concept. But a clock does something that it measures. A clock is simply something that does something repetitively over and over and over and over and over again at a repetitive sequence. For example, you know, the Earth rotates in 24 hours, and it does it every 24 hours. So that would be a way of keeping time, okay? Because it's something that's repetitive. You know, your heart beats every, you know, once a second or so, thereabouts. You know, that's a repetitive thing. We build clocks. So how long is a second? It's a second, okay? How long is a minute? Well, it's a minute because we put that in a clock, okay? It's hard to define what time is, but it does have those kind of implications. And so Professor Hugh Ross, who is an astrophysicist. Now, Dr. Ross is a progressive creationist. Do you know what that is? By the way, we're going to talk about those kind of, we're going to look at the gap theory. We're going to look at progressive creationist and other things like that, so you'll understand where their points of view are coming from. Well, Dr. Ross is he's a progressive creationist. He certainly believes in the historicity of the New Testament, kind of like Dr. Collins does, Francis Collins. But he's a very brilliant man, astrophysicist. And he says, again, progressive creationists, for those that don't know, are people that believe that the Earth, the one day is not necessarily one literal day, and that creation occurred in progressions that took millions of years. That's the progressive creationist. But he says that the Creator, God, is transcendent, operating beyond the dimensional limits of the universe. God is not the universe itself, nor is God contained within the universe. Pantheism and atheism do not square with the facts, both scriptural and physical. But where is God? He transcends space and time. That's a dumb question as well. How old is God is as dumb a question as, where is God? Okay, let's look at some qualities then. First, again, time had a precise beginning. And we call that the creation, or the creation event. And scientists call it the Big Bang, which was first coined actually derisively by astronomer Fred Hoyle. He didn't mean it as something that was supposed to be permanent, but it became permanent. Now, whether you know, something happened at the beginning of time. And when God created the heavens and the earth, we will all agree something happened. And something big happened, okay? But the Big Bang theorists would say it all occurred within a fraction of a second, infinitesimal fraction of a second, it all happened. Well, God spoke it in existence. How long did that take? Again, if you're the idea of time, less than a second. But again, how are we measuring those sorts of things? Again, Dr. Ross, progressive creationist, he looks at the Big Bang as proof of a God. So I said when the Big Bang was first postulated, it actually had religious connotations, because once again, for there to have been a Big Bang, there had to be a beginning. And the beginning, again, at least from a cognitive point of view, from a philosophical point of view, implies a cause. And that's why some people are backing away from the Big Bang and trying to say, well, there's a Big Bang and there's going to be a Big Crunch and there's going to be multiple Big Bangs. Come up with all this nonsense because they have to kind of get around the idea that there actually was a beginning. But he calls it an unfortunate moniker because it implies an explosion or bang or blast which would yield disorder and destruction. And that's not what we see in the universe. We see order. We see precise order. Again, those constants that we talk about, they're very, very precise. They're not happenstance. They occur for a reason. And again, what according to some Big Bang theorists was more of a controlled, quote, carefully planned, powerful release of matter, energy, space, and time within the confines of a very carefully fine-tuned physical constants or laws that govern their behavior and their actions, from Dr. Ross once again. So the beginning of the universe heralded the beginning then of all these laws and constants, because they didn't exist either. If there was no light, there certainly wasn't the speed of light. Wouldn't make any sense. And there's just many, many, many of these which we will look at in detail. Again, Dr. Henry Morris points out, now, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What did he create? Let's look at the word heaven. What are the heavens? What do we think of the heavens? When you think of the heavens, not heaven, but the heavens, what do we think of? Space. Stars,
everything
else, space, galaxies. That's not what was created in the first verse. How do I know that? Yeah, and the stars and those things weren't created until when? Fourth day. So what was created? If the heavens were created in the first day, what was created in that first day? Okay. Dr. Morris points out, heaven in the first book of Genesis comes from the Hebrew word shamayim, I may be pronouncing it wrong, a plural noun, and can mean heaven or heaven. But once again, it does not mean stars, because the stars were not created until day 4. So you've eliminated that as what was created. So what does that word imply? And I get some of this from a book that was actually given to me when I was teaching this class in 2010. It was given to me by Osby Weaver. It's from Henry Morris, book on Genesis, very good book. That's where some of this comes from, at least these quotes from him. And I like his concepts. You may not agree with them. I don't expect everybody in the class to necessarily agree with them, but they sort of make sense to me. And it probably represents the concept of space. Not space, outer space, but the concept of space. Again, hard for us, because it's so natural for us to understand the idea of space. We're in a certain space right now in this room. This is a space, if you will. God had to create that. It just didn't happen. So when you look at the concept of space, it was created by God in the first day. And that's what that word could very possibly be entailing when he says God created the heavens. Now there's another view. Some say, well, heaven and earth, that's the overall view of what's going to be explained in detail later on in the book of Genesis. But I kind of like this idea because space had to be created. So it makes sense. It'd have to be created in that very first day. There was no concept of space before that. How about Earth? What was created in Earth? The Earth that we live on at this point in time, that certainly could have been, but we know it was void. It didn't have any substance to it. But there's another way of looking at that as well. The word Earth does not convey the meaning of the physical Earth we have at this time. We clearly know that wasn't the case. It's not what we're living on today. Whatever it was, it's not what we're living on today. And the earth could be better characterized as the creation of the basic elements of the universe. The Bible doesn't speak of the creation of these elements in the universe specifically, but I think it does in this first verse. So this verse implies not only the creation of space, not only the creation of time, but also the creation of matter. However we define that word, matter, it had to be created. And it certainly was created in that first verse, and I think could be implied in the word earth. Early man would not have a concept of particles, physics, or that sort of thing, or matter. But we do now because we've had centuries to discover those things. They were all produced at the same time and implied in the first verse. And we know from verse 2 that certainly the earth had no form. And we'll be looking at verse 2 next week if we get to that point today. So, to sum up Genesis 1:1 therefore speaks of the creation of the time, space, matter continuum as we know it today. And it would include all the physical laws of the universe that were created, be they gravity, be they the speed of light, be they the laws involved in quantum mechanics. Those things were all put in place at the very beginning of time, in the very first instant that God created them. And they were all there from the very beginning. At least that's what we can deduce from our, what we can observe, and what we can observe from the past, those physical laws. So when you look at laws, or when you look at miracles produced in the Old Testament and New Testament, what do miracles do? They violate those laws of science. That's one way of defining a miracle, in my opinion. So when you see a miracle, when you see an axe floating on the water in the Old Testament, that defies physical laws, doesn't it? The things that Moses did in Egypt, they defied the physical laws. Now, some of those could be, you know, there's the word impossible. Miracles to me are things that are impossible. Now, impossible can define different ways. There is the idea of statistically impossible. Something is so unlikely to occur. We looked at that series of courses when we looked at the word entropy. Entropy is a statistical impossibility. It's statistically possible, but so infinitesimally small for something to violate entropy that we consider that an actual physical law. But then there are other laws that are just absolutely impossible. As we know it right now, it's impossible to go past the speed of light. So when a miracle is done in the New Testament, Old Testament, it is something that violates those laws. Now, Jesus did miracles that you could say, well, maybe were statistically impossible, like casting the net in the sea was it Peter that did that? And he caught, wasn't catching anything. And Jesus said, you know, put it on the other side. You're going to catch a lot of fish. And he did. You would say that's not necessarily impossible, is it? But it probably is statistically impossible. And we understood that that was a miracle. But when he changed, when he fed the 5,000, that was an impossibility. And turned the blood, water into wine, that is a physical impossibility. So when we see miracles, they transcend these laws. Any comments on that?
Walking on the water,
physically impossible. Physically impossible, not statistically impossible, physically impossible. And these laws include, and I don't want to make physicists out of you, that's not the purpose of this class, but you need to know some of this, because these things were created and we need to know how they work in our universe today. And so they include special relativity, general relativity, and quantum mechanics. As we know them, these laws may change. God doesn't change. The laws themselves don't change. Our understanding of those laws may change. That's what may change. But as we understand those laws today, gravity, if I drop this right now, it's going to go to the ground. That's a physical law. It's not going to change. Our understanding of gravity has changed quite a bit. And Albert Einstein was the reason for that understanding. But the law is there, and they don't change. But our understanding of the law, our description on how those laws occurred, they certainly do change. But they were there from the very beginning. But did early man know about general relativity? We know about general relativity until the 20th century. So of course not. Quantum mechanics, we didn't know about that until the 20th century. Late in the 20th century, actually mid-20th century. So these laws may be modified at some time in the future, but at least at this point in mankind's history, the universe seems to operate based upon these mechanisms. And they just do. And they were all put there by God. Now, the word relativity, when I was growing up in high school, and maybe slightly before that, I don't know, when I first heard of the idea of relativity, it was a concept that nobody was supposed to be able to understand. In fact, once asked author Eddington he was interviewed, and he was told only three people could understand relativity. And Eddington said, "Who's the other one?" So he knew it, and he knew Einstein knew it. He didn't know there was a third guy that knew it. Well, it's really not that difficult to understand. Special relativity is something we experience all the time. It's all the laws are the same for all observers in uniform motion. That is the special law of relativity. That's special relativity. What does that mean? When you're flying on a jet going 400, 500 miles per hour, you can still eat your food, can't you? That's because of special relativity. You're going 500 miles an hour. You would think if you're going 500 miles an hour, you wouldn't be able to get the food in your mouth, right? Now, if that plane were to suddenly dip and change speeds, you probably wouldn't be able to eat that food, would you? That's special relativity. The word uniform motion is key to this definition. So when things are in uniform motion, the physical laws of the universe are the same, but they have to be in uniform motion. Now that's something intuitively, I knew that, you know. I know you can play ping pong on a plane if it's going in uniform motion and there's no turbulence if you wanted to. You would not be able to do that if it wasn't for special relativity. That's all special relativity is. But as simple as that may sound, and as obvious as that may sound, it has a tremendous impact on how the universe works. So if you're out in Mars, the physics of Mars are the same as the physics on Earth. The physics are the same. The laws are the same. When you're floating in outer space, the laws are the same. And they're the same as long as you are in uniform motion. If you're not in uniform motion, all bets are off. But otherwise, now, it's like the observer, special relativity. You know, if a guy's throwing a ball up while going on a train going 100 miles an hour and you're the observer looking at it, how fast, say the train's going 100 miles an hour, and you throw that ball up, how fast does that ball appear to be going to the person looking at it? 500 miles an hour. But it's not going 500 miles an hour to the guy that's in the train. That's special relativity. That's one of the laws that God put on Earth, put in the universe. And if it wasn't there, we would be in big trouble. And as a result, We've only got a few minutes, so I'm going to finish with this slide. But as a result of that law, special relativity, as a result of that law that we all observe and understand, time is not absolute, but depends on the frame of reference you're in. Time can be faster or slower. Not the clock. People say, well, that's a function of the clock. The clock runs faster. The clock runs slower. No. The clock's running the same. It's time that changes. Time can be faster or slower depending on where you are and how fast you are traveling. Clock, and this has been shown to be true experimentally. Clocks run slower in regions of higher gravity due to the warping of the time-space grid. That's the best explanation we have for it. And time runs slower the closer one comes to traveling at the speed of light. Einstein came up with all of this through thought experiments, but they have been validated. A jet plane going faster than we are on Earth, the clock runs differently, and they have shown that using atomic clocks. So that's the one quality of time that we need to keep in mind. And so when we look at Dr. Humphrey's white hole cosmology to try to explain how stars can be millions of light years away, this is an explanation for it. We'll get into that next week.